And I apologize if this brings back bad memories for anyone, but I did bring a textbook tonight. And I want to, I think this will be a pretty recognizable image for you, but tell me who or what this makes you think of. This image right here.
Reading the page.
Yeah. Yeah. Does anybody remember? I mean, I recently read this with my children for history, so it's fresh. I'm not gonna lie.
Akhenaten.
I gotta admit. What's that?
Akhenaten.
It's pretty close. Tutankhamun. King Tut. Yeah, known to history popularly as King Tut. King Tut was an Egyptian pharaoh whose tomb was discovered in the 20th century. I think my notes are right. It was in the year 1922. And one of the reasons that this was such a big deal is that it was a more or less completely intact tomb that had been totally preserved and had not been plundered by tomb robbers. So when it was open to the world, it was kind of this worldwide sensation. And it was a British archaeologist who discovered Tutankhamun's nearly intact tomb in 1922 in what's known as the Valley of Kings in Egypt. And this picture that I showed you of his burial mask made of solid gold is the most famous artifact from that tomb. But Tutankhamun was also buried in a coffin made of pure gold. And there were over 5,300 items that were found within his tomb. So the face mask, the solid gold coffin, there were thrones, there were bows for archery, trumpets, vessels for eating and drinking that were very ornate, clothes for him to wear. All of this stuff had been preserved with him. Now, does anyone know why the Egyptians would put all of that there in the tomb along with the deceased pharaoh?
Are you asking kids or adults?
Anyone.
Oh, because they thought they could take that to the afterlife.
They was there for the afterlife.
The scariest thing that I read was how many people he put to death with him in the tomb for certain
things. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so they would bring...
Or his wife.
Uh-huh.
And animals.
Because their theology, really, of the afterlife was that you got to take all of that with you. And as is shown by the fact that that is all now on display in the British Museum or in Cairo in Egypt, what's the obvious answer to that? They didn't. They didn't get to take it with them, did he? It was taken by later archaeologists, and all the other tombs of the pharaohs were raided and taken, you know, centuries earlier. But they were buried in a very ornate, expensive way with all of these goods. And just because this is fresh in memory, contrast that with Mary Wingard, who was buried this morning on a small hill in Missouri with nothing but a wooden casket, right? She was buried there, but she was buried with a hope that is altogether different than the hope of the pharaohs, and a hope and a concept of the afterlife that is very different. And some of those things are going to come into play here with our passage tonight. So history textbooks aside, Bibles open, we are going to look at Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28. We just looked at last week Peter's confession about Jesus' identity, that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, this is not something that you came to through your own mental processes. This isn't your own deduction. This is something that God himself has revealed to you. And then he talked about the authority that would be given to the church and how the church would prevail throughout the centuries, that it would endure. And he charges the disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Christ. And so what we're going to look at tonight is 21 through 28. And what is going to happen is that Jesus is going to talk about his coming death, and he's also going to talk about how his death serves as an example that his followers must imitate, that they must imitate. So let's look at this together. I wonder if somebody would read it. Ronnie, would you read 21 through 28?
Yeah. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Thanks, Johnny. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help together tonight. We thank you that you have given us the scripture. We thank you for Jesus, who so clearly states what is going to happen to him and also what is expected of his followers. Please give me grace in communicating tonight, and give all of us grace in hearing and obeying what you say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The straightforward truth of this passage is that Jesus is going to his death, and so must we. Or Jesus went to his death, and so must we. The first three verses, 21 through 23, are about that prediction and how Peter responds to it. And then the following verses, 24 through 28, Jesus then extends that and says, anyone who would follow me must do likewise. And he gives a rationale for why that should be so, and gives a system of values about why someone would do that. So we're going to talk about the first part, about Jesus's prediction, and then what he follows up with in terms of a command to his followers. So the first thing to see here is that Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. It says in verse 21 that Jesus, from that time, or at that time, began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. This is striking in how clear it is, how straightforward and how straightforward Jesus says it. It's not in a veiled, cryptic way. This is a very straightforward statement. Jesus is going to do this two more times throughout the gospel, but this is the first of these statements. Note he says he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, die, and be raised. He's also very specific about it. He gives the where, the what, the who, the when. He says the where. It's going to happen in Jerusalem. What's going to happen? He's going to suffer, die, and be raised. By whom? At whose hand is this going to happen? By the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And when is it going to happen? Well, after the death happens, the resurrection, the harder part of it, so to speak, is going to happen 3 days later. So Jesus is predicting this with in a clear and specific way. Note that he also says he must do this. This is necessary. This is the only option available to him. This is not just to happen to be the way that it's going to turn out, but it must happen this way. He says he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And of course, we know that that happens. And the next thing that happens in the text is that Peter cannot fathom why Jesus would die. It does not compute for him. He has just come to the realization that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is divine, the Son of the living God. And for Peter, that does not go together with the idea that Jesus will die. He does not have a concept for a Messiah who suffers and who then dies. And so he privately pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. This is a strong admonishment. Come on in, hey guys. Oh, you're fine. We'll make space for you. Peter rebukes Jesus with a strong admonishment. Verse 22, Peter says to him, "Far be it from you, Lord," which is similar to saying, "God forbid." He's appealing to providence, kind of saying, "May it never be. Let it not happen," or "God forbid." So he's actually invoking this idea of providence and what God wants to have happen. He says, "This shall never happen to you." So how do you think Peter gets here in his thoughts? What is going through Peter's mind that he would take this kind of initiative to rebuke Jesus? Exactly. He's the Messiah.
No, but I mean, how does he think he's going to change his master's mind on that?
Yeah.
It's just interesting.
It seems like Peter thinks that Jesus is saying what's going to happen to him, and that he's going to be a victim here, and Peter is saying, "We can stop this. We can prevent this thing from happening. This is not going to happen." The elders, the chief priests, the scribes, they may have it out for you. We've seen that they don't like you, that you guys are not getting along, but this is not going to happen. And then Jesus, of course, he responds in a very striking way, surely a way Peter did not respond, and says, "Get behind me, Satan," or in Matthew 16:21-28. So Peter thought he was appealing to what God wanted when he said, "God forbid it," or "May it never be, this is not going to happen." But Jesus pins this as satanic in origin. So apparently Satan here wanting to oppose Jesus' death. This doesn't mean that Satan is possessing Peter or anything like that, as would later happen with Judas. But this idea of Jesus not going to the cross is at some level perhaps a temptation or a threat at some level for Jesus. It says here in the text, "You are a hindrance to me." This idea, verse 23, this idea of me not going to the cross is a temptation from Satan. It's of demonic origin, and it is a hindrance to me. And it is not God's way of thinking. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So the mindset that's necessary to understand this plan of Jesus is a supernatural mindset. Jesus' plan here to be a suffering and dying Messiah is not obvious. It's not what you would think according to worldly thinking, but this is a heavenly and supernatural idea. And Peter just doesn't get it yet. He doesn't see it. But the strength of Jesus' response shows us, first of all, Peter's being there shows how typical that would be and how difficult it might be even for us to see this as a glorious thing. And then the strength of Jesus' response tells us something about how opposed this was to what God wanted, and that it represented some level of a threat and temptation to Jesus in his plan. Then the text gets even more interesting, and Jesus issues an ultimatum for his disciples and for all who would come after him. He says that his disciples must also die. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So a lot there, but it starts with a statement that is directed at his disciples, but not only to his disciples, but to any who would come after. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is clearly a call to die. Take up his cross and follow me. Follow me in what? Follow me in this path of suffering and dying. His disciples surely would not have understood at the moment what it means to take up his cross, right? The crucifixion hasn't happened yet. The full weight and import of that statement and that image that Jesus gives here is going to be clear to them later. But the idea is present here that anyone who comes after Jesus must die. And this is further reinforced by verse 25. The two options that are put forward here are someone who would save his life and someone who would lose his life. So let's talk about these phrases. If anyone would come after me, let him first deny himself. This means that someone must choose that which is not his natural first choice. He must do that which would not be according to the natural human way of doing something. His body, his will, want to do something else, but Jesus is calling him to choose something different, to deny the desires of the body, to deny the desires of the natural will, and choose this thing that is harder. Deny himself, take up his cross. To take up his cross means to willingly bear the burden, willingly bear the pain that comes along with that choice. So to deny himself, to choose other than that which he wants to do, and then to willingly bear the burden that comes along with that choice. If we think about it, Jesus taking up his cross, he didn't actually just go out to Jerusalem and go pick up a cross and say, you know, hang me on this. No, what he did is he was faithful. He followed Jesus. He obeyed him. He taught. He proclaimed the message that he was given to proclaim. And then this happened to him. And he submitted to it. Now, he knew what he was doing, and he knew where he was going, and he could have gotten out of it at any time. But it's helpful to see this as he is marching forward in what God has called him to do, and the cross is laid on him, and he willingly bears it up. So he takes his cross. The call is to deny self, take up cross, and to follow me, which means to do as Jesus did and to imitate him by dying. And another phrase that's similar is to lose one's life. Verse 25, whoever loses his life for my sake. So it's to die and to die for Jesus' sake. So that's what Jesus is calling his disciples to do. And then he completely erases the middle ground and makes it very clear that he is talking about a binary choice. He's talking about two ways to live. There is option one, which is to try to save your life. And there is option two, which is to lose your life. So option one, save your life, or we could say to protect your life, to try to gain things through your earthly life, or to lose your life, which is what Jesus has meant by deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. It means to lay down your life, to give your life up for Jesus and his kingdom. So he's going to erase the middle ground. He's going to paint clearly these two options for his disciples and put the choice before them. And he's also going to show them why they should want to choose the one that he is calling them to. So he's given them this very hard ultimatum that if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So something we might wonder, we might ask, and something the disciples might be asking is, why would somebody do this? How is it possible that anyone would willingly submit to this? And Jesus presents here a rational argument to them. He presents a rational argument for dying to self by painting this picture of two options. So let's look at the two options and what Jesus says to them. The first option is trying to save your life or trying to protect your life. And if you try to protect your life, you will end up losing it. Jesus says, verse 25, whoever would save his life will lose it. Then he goes on, or we could say that trying to protect your life or to gain a good life in the normal human way leads to ruin. It leads to the loss of your soul. One thing that may be helpful to understand in this text is that the word life and the word soul, it's really the same word. It's our English translators have used these two different words to bring out that there's both a physical and a spiritual dimension to what he's talking about. You choose to lose or save your life in the physical, but that has effects in the spiritual. So in English, we think of life more on the physical side of things and soul more on the spiritual side of things, but Jesus is talking about the same concept. It's your eternal soul that's connected to your bodily life. If you try to protect your life, you will end up losing it. So what does it mean to save your life? What does it mean to protect your life? What are some ways that you would describe that idea?
Not dying.
Not dying. Yeah.
Do what it takes to make sure that the people who have the power to kill you don't want to. Maybe they like you, or they see some benefit in you being alive.
Yeah.
That would probably be a smart way to go.
Mm-hmm.
Perhaps storing up wealth.
Yeah. I think there's application to that for sure, because not all of us are faced with this binary choice of follow Jesus and die physically or deny him and save your physical life. But we understand that to follow Jesus and take up the cross, there are burdens that are associated with that, things that will be more difficult if you make that choice. So I would say it entails things like trying to protect your physical life, trying to maximize your comfort, your pleasure, your ease in this world. And if that is what you are seeking above all else as your first top line goal, you will lose your soul. So Jesus gives, again, he's reasoning with them here. He's giving them a rational argument in verse 26. He says, first, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Even the greatest earthly treasure, the greatest earthly fame, accomplishment, pleasure, doesn't mean anything if you ultimately perish. Think of Tutankhamun. a pagan king, no reason to believe that he knew the Lord. So if that assumption is right and he perishes and his soul is lost, all of that wealth, all of the glory of being a king in Egypt, all of the pleasure that he had, the accomplishments that he had, all of that is no profit to him in the final analysis. The next question is, what can you give in return for your soul? Which makes us think about, if you could actually take all that and trade it in, would it be worth it? Jesus is asking this, makes us think, you can't give anything in return for your soul. There's nothing you can give to God that is going to allow you to purchase your soul and escape the judgment that is rightly ours because of sin. So money, fame, lands, titles, can you give these things to God at the end of your life? Well, you can't. That's not how it works. So the clear implication here is that those who seek their good things in this life will lose them all, ultimately, and be destroyed in hell. If you seek to save your life in this world, you will lose it. That's option one. Jesus is helping them see where that goes. If you seek to save your life, even if you save it in an incredible way and you amass all of this stuff, what is that going to profit you in the end? Nothing. It's not going to. So then option two. If you lay down your life for Jesus, you will gain an eternal reward. This is the second half of verse 25. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So that is, whoever willingly lays down their life for Jesus' kingdom will find true life, lasting, meaningful life. Whoever submits to the calling to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, that person will have this life. If they gladly shoulder the burdens that come along with following me, they will ultimately be saved. And not only will they be saved, but they will have a reward from Jesus himself, given to them personally, given to them him in glory. So verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. He is going to repay each person according to what he has done. So if you have lost your life for Jesus, if the disciples follow him in this, at the last day, the Son of Man is going to come with angels in the glory of his Father and reward them. If they are faithful, if John is faithful to the end, he's going to receive this reward. Likewise, if he's not faithful, he's going to receive punishment and condemnation. So again, Jesus is reasoning with him here. He's saying, if you believe this, that I'm coming at the end of time to reward the faithful, let this be a motive for you. Let this cause you to do what I'm telling you to do. So not only are they going to be saved who lay down their life for Jesus, but they will be personally and gloriously rewarded by him at the last day. So I want to make sure this, the two options are clear. One is you seek to save your life, which could mean escaping physical death, because that would come to you from following Jesus. Or it could mean escaping some of the normal trials and difficulties that the scriptures tell us will come by following Jesus and seeking first his kingdom. So if you seek to save and preserve your life and seek your good things now in this life, if that's what your life is about, you are going to lose it. The other option is that if you follow Jesus, and following Jesus and advancing his kingdom is your top level of priority, then you're going to experience difficulties. There are going to be burdens that will come to you because of that. And if you do that, you're sacrificing your good things now, but you will get them later, and you will have this reward. Let's look at verse 28. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is a difficult verse to interpret, but the context is important. And it's given in the context of saving your life, losing your life, this call to die. So we have to understand it as something to do with this call to discipleship that Jesus has just given. And there are numerous ways that this has been interpreted. I'm not going to get into all of those. I'd be happy to talk about them later. But an interpretation that seems to connect well with the context is that here Jesus is giving an encouragement to the disciples that before they die physically, they are going to see Jesus' kingdom advance in power. So that would include things like his death and resurrection. It would include things like the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It would include things like the gospel going forward to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles, the gospel being proclaimed throughout the Roman Empire. Those things could be what Jesus is getting at when he says the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So there are some standing there, some among the disciples, who will not die before they see the gospel begin to break forth in power. The reason that this is difficult is because it can seem like Jesus is saying that some of the people there won't die physically until he returns in his second coming, which on its face is not accurate. None of these disciples obviously Jesus has not yet returned, and so and this is something that skeptics will point to and try to say, well, the Bible isn't true. So it is a difficult passage to interpret.
That would be correct if the second coming was the institution of his kingdom.
Right. Yeah. So that's the big interpretive question are, you know, what does it mean, those standing here, what does it mean, those who taste death? But most importantly, what does it mean, coming in his kingdom? And people will try to say, it can mean a variety of things, but yes, you're right. If you say this is the second coming, then that didn't happen. But I want you to see how the interpretation that he's talking about, some of you who are here are not going to die before you see the kingdom explode. That would be encouraging to them in light of what he's just told them. If he said to them, you need to die for me, and if you don't die for me, then you'll lose it all. Your soul will be ruined. If he says to them, some of you here are going to see this start to happen, you're going to see the kingdom start to spread before you die, it would encourage them on in this. As they later on in their life, after the gospel begins to grow, they reflect back on this, they would see, okay, yeah, what Jesus told us is coming true. All right, let's move on and talk about some application. Again, the main idea of the passage is that Jesus went to his death, and so must we. Jesus went to his death, and so must we. So a few points of application and some questions for you to consider, and I want to put these questions out there, and then when we pray, we're going to take a few minutes and just allow everyone to reflect on these questions and pray before the Lord. We'll just give a few minutes of time for that in silence. The first idea is that there is no such thing as nominal Christianity. This passage makes it clear there's no such thing as saving faith without sacrificing for Jesus. You can't claim the name of Jesus and not lay down your life. Jesus doesn't allow that as an option. It doesn't mean everybody's going to die physically, but it means that every believer is going to have a life of sacrifice, going to have obedience that costs them something. So the question for us is, are we losing our lives for Jesus' sake? Are we losing our lives for Jesus' sake in a way that somebody who is in the world would look at you and say you're making a foolish choice? Daryl read this morning at Mary's graveside, 1 Corinthians 15, about Paul says, if there's no resurrection, we are the most to be pitied. Well, that's not true if we're trying to get our good things now. It's not true if we're just making decisions the same way that the world makes decisions. So the question is, are we losing our life for Jesus' sake? Second thing to say is that this is not an easy choice. This is a hard thing to choose. I say that because it was hard for Peter to see it, first of all, and because Jesus presents it in such stark terms. But I want to ask you, do you in your heart see this as a good trade? When you look at Jesus' options, do you look over here and say, option one, get my good things in this life now, but lose my soul? Or option two, lay down my life now, but then eternal reward from Jesus? Does your heart actually see that and say, yes, that's what I want? The first thing is you have to believe that that's true. If you don't believe that Jesus is coming back and going to reward his people, you won't make that choice. And when we have passages like this, it's really important that we talk about them honestly, because it is a very costly thing to follow Christ. And we don't want to be making it an easy thing, because then we will have people who believe without really having dealt with the difficulty of what Jesus demands. So we have to see it we have to believe that that is the outcome, and we have to see it as a beautiful thing. And those are things that God does in us through the Spirit. But that's going to be necessary for you. And you should work to follow Jesus' logic. And that's if you find yourself weak or waning in your commitment and desire to lay down your life for Jesus, this is what you need to look at and say, he's coming. He's going to reward, or he's going to punish. And this is what he says. And I have to make this decision. I have to believe this way. Something that we could fall prey to is this middle ground Christianity, this nominal Christianity, where we could be trying to do both things. We could be trying to follow Jesus and also trying to save our life at the same time. We could be trying to follow Jesus and also getting our good things in this life. And this can be a hard thing to think about. Like, am I really doing this? And you might ask yourself, how do I know if I am? Does it mean that I can't try to make my life better? Does it mean that I can't work hard? Does it mean that I can't buy nice things? Does it mean I can't try to provide a good life for my family? Does it mean I can't try to avoid trouble in my life? You know, if I'm trying to lose my life, does that mean I just have to always be choosing the course of pain and choosing the thing that hurts or that's hard to do? And that's something we can ask. The way that I would put it, and a helpful way to think about it, is what is your top-level priority? What is your controlling pursuit? What is the thing that you are prioritizing in your life, that you're dreaming about, that you're scheming about, that you're working towards? Is it to advance Jesus' kingdom, to bring blessing to other people through your life, to bring glory to God? Or is it to organize your life and make choices that are going to make you have a comfortable, easy, pleasant life now? Because the way Jesus puts this for us, we pursue him, we pursue his kingdom, and then the cross is going to come. The burdens and the difficulties are going to come. And so it's not that we have to go choose that or go pick up the cross, but we follow faithfully on what God has given us, and these things are going to come. So is your is your calculus the way that you think about your life and make decisions? Are you trying to maximize comfort, ease, and pleasure? If so, you might be on a track to lose your soul. But if you're trying to maximize your contribution to God's kingdom, the blessing you bring to others, the glory your life brings to God, that's what it looks like to be losing your life for Christ's sake. And you will know you're doing this if you have trouble and sacrifices along the way that you're making. Because you wouldn't encounter those things otherwise. So what are you pursuing? What are you dreaming and scheming about? I'll give you an example and then we'll close. So as you all know, Anna and I are trying to seek the Lord's will about buying a new house. Okay, so this is something that we feel like the Lord, it's still an open question. If the Lord wants us to do it, that's part of praying and seeking the Lord's will. But you can't look at the outcome of the house and say, was that a seeking to save my life or seeking to lose my life type of decision, right? So I could seek to buy a house that would maximize my comfort, my ease, my pleasure, my standing in the world, perhaps. So for me, just knowing my own heart, that would mean a house with lots of built-in bookshelves, a house with a big garage, lots of places to entertain friends, something that looks impressive, something that's far away from, maybe that's out in the country, far away from people, and is very safe. If I just went the way of my flesh and the things that would be naturally seeking what I like. Now, it doesn't mean that if the house that we buy has any one of those things that I've missed the mark, right? But the contrast is that I can look to buy a house that maximizes our ability to bless other people, that frees up our time and our energy for ministry, that is near to people who God wants us to serve. So it's more a question of which one of those am I doing. It's not, am I trying to buy a house that's going to cause me a lot of pain? No, it's, am I pursuing Jesus' kingdom in the things that I'm doing? And if I do that, it might have some built-in bookshelves, but it may also come with some difficulties as well, because it may not be all the things that are going to be for my comfort, ease, and pleasure. So hopefully that's helpful, just thinking about your life as you think about things that you're trying to work out in your life, things that you're pursuing through your work, through your family, through your ministry, through the things that God is, that are in your life. So I'd like to take some time now and just to repeat a couple of these questions. Are you losing your life for Jesus' sake? Do you really believe that what he says is true, that if you lose your life for his sake, it will be so much better for you in the end? And are you trying to follow Jesus and get your good things in this life, where one is taking away from the other? Let's take a few minutes and pray, and I'll close us in a few minutes. Thank you. Father, thank you for these clear words from Jesus. Would you help us to apply them rightly to ourselves, that we may be people who are laying down our lives for Christ and for his kingdom. Give us insight and show us if there are things in our life where we need to be doing this better or we're not doing this. We ask for your help in this and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take a break.